This is Scott Worley, and I am joined by my friend, Jen Wilkin, and my co-host, JT English.
Yes!
I mean, I received that. That meant...
That's my favorite start we've ever had.
Man, I got to tell you, I will say this. This is one of those things, and JT, I'm about to say something, and you cannot finish the rest of the story. There are some text messages that I will only send to JT and not on our friends thread. And I sent one this morning. It was a trap. JT fell right into the trap.
I did. Do you want to talk about
it? No, I don't want to talk about it. I just want to say it was a joke, and you fell right into
it. It was really funny. It was really funny. I think we should talk about it.
No, I don't think we should. I shouldn't have brought it up. That was a bad idea.
I think I'm happy that you guys are having exchanges I'm not a part of. Also,
you did not want to be a part of this one.
I think we should just refer to each other as fro-hosts.
Fro-hosts.
Yeah.
I love it.
Oh,
the fro-hosts and founding members of Crickleback. That's us.
We'll take it. I'll update my Twitter bio when we get off the episode.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we're talking about Romans 5, 12 through 21, and this is a very dense passage. So, Jen, why don't you read it for us, and we'll go off to the races.
Okay. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
There we go. Well, I want us to talk through this passage. And we, even before, this is one of those passages where even before we jumped into recording it, the three of us we started talking about the passage before we even got there. So I do think there's going to be some good conversation here. And so let's start right at the very beginning. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Hold on. What is Paul, is Paul saying that the world is broken because one person sinned?
Yeah, this is actually something people get a lot of heartburn over when they start reading this. They're like, why? Well, or if they're reading Genesis, it's like, well, why did that loser Adam screw it all up for us? The implication being, if I had been there and this whole thing had been laid out before me by the serpent, I would have been like, no way, I can see right through your evil plans, you know? And so I think we have a sense that if we had been the one placed in the garden responsible for choosing either autonomy or dependence, we definitely would have chosen dependence. Yep. And we feel like our representative in the garden was inadequate.
Right. Yeah. And I'm always sympathetic to people's surprise at this accounting for sin. I mean, JT, I don't know if you remember in the training program, but when we would teach on sin, or if I taught on sin, I would there was a song that I would play. It's called Curse Your Branches by Pedro the Lion. And in one of the lines, he sings this question: wait just a minute. You expect me to believe that all this misbehaving grew from one enchanted tree? And that's why it's hard to be a decent human being. It's like, yes, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says that the problem with humanity, the problem that we're faced with, the problem of the world, sin, death, shame, wickedness, evil, it has a moment. It has an inciting event. There was a time in which it was not. And then through the actions of this one man, who is representative of humanity, who represents all of us, we'll talk about more of this in a minute, sin entered the world and broke. It broke things. And the principal impact of that breaking, or maybe the principal punch of that breaking, is death, is the curse of death.
Yeah. So this is one of those passages, like, I have a hard time not thinking about Calvin's Institutes when I read this. He's so helpful. I mean, when you think about Calvin's Institutes, he begins it with one of the most important lines I think ever written theologically. He says that good and sound wisdom consists in two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And as he talks about self, he first starts by talking about image bearing, dignity, mm-hmm. value, worth. But then he says, it's only in considering our image bearing nature that we also have to consider our blemished nature, which is our sinfulness. He says things like, Adam implicated us in his ruin. Adam not only took upon himself misfortune and ruin, but also plunged our nature. And that's what this is getting at, our nature, not just our deeds and actions, but our nature into destruction. He infected all of us with the corruption into which he had fallen. So if you're thinking about this from a church history perspective, there's been a ton of ink spilled on how to read passages like this, like Romans 5. I think we mentioned this a few episodes ago, but I think it bears repeating here. The two primary ways of reading a Romans 5 passage would be, there was a bishop named Pelagius who read this as believing, no, actually every human falls in themselves. Or Augustine, who wrote a book against Pelagius, or a tractate against Pelagius, where he says, nope, every human falls in Adam. And the reality is, I think I heard Michael Horton say this once. He said, every single person is born a Pelagian. It's actually the nature of sin itself, which leads you to believe that you are perhaps autonomous and responsible entirely for your own actions. Everybody needs to be converted to Augustinianism, which tells us the gospel is that God is doing for us that which we could never do for ourselves, not just because we sinned, but because we are sinners, mm-hmm. separated from God. Again, not just by our actions, but by our very nature. That just by being born, we're already plunged into this first sin of which our first parents committed against God.
Yeah. So in this passage, is Paul saying that I sinned, that Adam sinned, that we all sinned? What is he really saying when it says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man? And he's going to repeat this. So we're talking about it here at length, but mm-hmm. we'll gloss over it a little bit more as we go through the passage, because this idea of one trespasses, one man, one act of disobedience, he is emphatic on that one thing. I think it's because he is really trying to tie this back to the uniqueness of a very specific historical event, mm-hmm. right? It's not like some sort of broad generalization. He's making one emphatic statement here. So but it goes on. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Mm-hmm. So did I sin? Did Paul sin? Did we all sin? What's the answer here? I mean, JT?
I think the answer is yes to all of them. Mm-hmm. There's a theological category that can both be used helpfully but also abused. It's the category of federal headship. And what Paul's ultimately, I think, getting at here in this passage is he's saying there are two humanities. There's the humanity that's in Adam, or the humanity that's in Christ. And so we like to think of ourselves as autonomous, only accountable for the actions of which I've committed. And again, there's a sense which that's true. The Bible places an unbelievable amount of responsibility at our feet as being sinners, which is what it mm-hmm. says right here. All sinned. There's a human responsibility here. However, the Bible is also telling us that in some mysterious sense, we were in Adam in mm-hmm. the garden. We were in Eve in the garden. We were participants in this first humanity. And as they sinned, we sinned. And now this contagion of sin has infected all of humanity.
Well, and I think if I'm remembering correctly from when I studied the genealogies in Genesis, that the ancient Near Eastern conception of a person's descendants was that they were all within them, like mm-hmm. that those descendants were seen as being in the father specifically. And really even that the ancient Near Eastern understanding of how children were conceived was that the father implanted the child in the mother, like that he was the source of the entire child. Now, that's not scientifically correct, but it explains how people were writing and thinking about the way that genealogical transfer of inheritance took place. And so this is an inheritance discussion that's being had here in Romans. It's saying that our father for all humanity is Adam. We were in him. And we're descended from him. So therefore, we inherit from him what he brought upon all humanity in the garden when he sins. It's a little ancient Near Eastern biology lesson, I guess.
Isn't it unfair that Adam's sin would be counted, like we would be counted sinners because of Adam's sin? Like, doesn't that seem like an unfair thing?
You know, I think the reason it hits us particularly unfairly as Americans is because we believe that we should elect our representatives. Like, if someone's going to represent me, it's going to be the person I voted for. Or if the person I didn't vote for is the one who represents me, then I really, you know, I don't really have to feel great about any of their decisions. And I think that's the way that we feel about Adam. It's like, I didn't vote for that guy.
Right.
I would have voted for a winner in the garden. You know, and yet any vote that we cast for someone to be our representative is based out of our limited human knowledge and wisdom. The representative who was chosen for us, ordained for us in the garden, was chosen by God who holds all wisdom and knowledge. So it is important for us to bear in mind that if Adam was chosen to be our representative, as the Bible is portraying the story, then we can know that he was actually the very best representative we could have had.
And Kyle, I'm not sure if you're trying to go here yet, but any sense of inequality or unfairness related to the headship that we have in Adam, you would also have to apply the same logic to the representative and headship that we have in Christ.
Yes.
And so in a sense, if you cannot be in Christ if you haven't already admitted that you were in Adam.
Yeah.
We need to be a people who say freely we have representatives of which I'm implicated of their works. Mm-hmm. You're either represented by Adam in his sinfulness or by Christ in his righteousness. And until that becomes your picture of the gospel, you'll probably have some kind of a truncated view of the gospel. If you want to say, no, Adam isn't my representative, then you can't, because representation is unfair. Then I'm not sure how you portray the gospel of you now being in Christ.
Yep. Yep. That is a really good point.
Another thing that's fascinating to me about this that I don't think is often discussed outside of the context of the book of Romans as a whole is the distance which Paul decides to go back, because for his Jewish audience, the farthest back that they tend to go in any genealogical reckoning is to Father Abraham, right? Like for them, the beginning of the nation of Israel is the big name that comes to mind. And he takes them back further because he is building out an argument that the gospel is for both Jew and Gentile. And you can't look at Adam and his offspring and deny that both Jew and Gentile spring from Adam.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. You're going all the way back. You're like, hey, you can't avoid this.
Yeah.
Yeah. This isn't Moses. This is not Abraham. It's Adam.
The implications of Father Adam are much bigger than the implications of Father Abraham.
There you go. Did you just think about that?
I did. That just came out just then. That's like a t-shirt.
You really bother me sometimes with your ability to do that. So I have not got to the place yet where I see it as a blessing of our friendship. I see it as something I covet. But all right. So the next line, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Wait, what? We're talking about sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted. We've talked about this in a previous episode. This is one of those things that sounds more confusing than I think Paul intends it to be. He's not saying sin didn't exist before the law. He's just saying the idea, again, for the Jewish Christians, what were you measuring yourself against? Well, prior to the law, there was not an objective standard that was codified that you were measuring your transgression against. Sin was certainly transgressing the natural law, God's character, God's law, God's intentions for his people. But the law comes in, and now that transgression is certainly seen in stark contrast with the detail and the specificity of the law that was given.
And we know that there was sinfulness because death was still reigning.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And that's what he goes on to. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So he's saying, listen, it's not about what Adam did here.
Specifically.
It's not specifically. It's not eating the fruit from the tree. He's just saying, no. there is a spirit of rebellion that characterizes sin and sinfulness. Death is the repercussion and the proper consequence of that rebellion. Death reigned from Adam to Moses before the law, and those who disobey God and persist in that disobedience, they merit death even after the law. But in between those moments and even after, you don't have to sin like Adam to be counted as a sinner. Mm-hmm. You are a sinner because of what Adam has done, because you were in Adam as he was the federal head or representative of all of humanity. And subsequently, your sin may not look like Adam's, but trust me, you're born into this world in the mold of Adam by virtue of the impact of sin in the world. Now we're getting the contrast. So we move in verse 15. But the, I want to pause here because there's a phrase that's used here in verse 14 that I don't want to gloss over because it's absolutely crucial. And I would say it's a neglected part of a proper Christology or doctrine of Christ. Verse 14, this transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So this is what we'll call, or not what we'll call, this is what is called the Adam Christ typology. And it's absolutely crucial for understanding Paul's line of argumentation in Romans 5. And it's pivotal to understanding much of Paul's understanding of the doctrine of Christ. This comes up in a very big way in 1 Corinthians. You think in particular 1 Corinthians 15. It's a passage where the Adam Christ typology weighs in heavily, but you're going to find it throughout all of Paul's letters. JT, just broadly, what is this mean? Jen, do you have any takes on this? Anything you want to add? Adam Christ typology, what is it? What is a typology?
I'm going to go first so that Jen can say fancier stuff after me. because type can sound like a strange term. Like it's a term that is used in so many other connotations that it doesn't make sense. Maybe another helpful way to think of it is like a shadow. It's a foreshadowing, a picturing of what's to come. And so Adam is this type of Christ that we're beginning to see. So here's one example that we would see in Genesis chapter 1 and then Colossians chapter 1 of the Adam type. Adam Christ typology is that Adam and Eve are called image bearers of God. They are the icons through which we look at them and we see that these humans were meant to reign and rule on God's behalf, to represent him, to cultivate his dominion to the ends of the earth. That's what Adam and Eve were commissioned to do in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. But at the same time, we see they did not do that. Who does come to do it? Well, the type who is Christ. He's the one who's come, Colossians chapter 1, as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. So he's not the Adam who came to cultivate creation. He's actually the better Adam who is the one who created all things and has now come to recreate all things. So in Adam, we see a shadow of the ultimate picture, the fulfillment of what we see in Christ.
There you go.
I don't have anything to add. That was great.
Whew, I was sweating that one out. I'll just keep going until I say it all.
You nailed it. But this Adam Christ typology is crucial. And he kind of presupposes that you're following that train of thought in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Okay, so now we're getting a contrast between what Adam did and what Christ has done, who Adam was and who Christ is. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespasses, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So this is an idea that Paul is going to say explicitly in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the work of Christ is not proper. We should not understand what Jesus does as proportional to what Adam does.
Right.
It's not.
Right.
The work of Christ is disproportional to the work of Adam. And this is not necessarily even a quantity thing. It should not be understood because a very important note here, and that could be lost in this, everyone is born by nature as a sinner condemned. Not everyone is born again by grace into a child of God. So Paul is not saying here the number of those who will be rescued by the work of Christ through the free gift is greater than the number of those who've been impacted by sin. Just biblically, we know that's not what's on play. But Paul is also demonstrating that the work of Christ is greater than the work of Adam. In what way? Well, because he has brought a free gift that is abounding for many in the face of their rejection and unrighteousness. So it's not like Christ's work as Adam has done something that has impacted all by nature. And Christ has come in and taken upon himself the impact of that work. And he is now by grace giving over his righteousness to those who do not have it.
So I think what you're getting at is the idea of the sacrifice of Christ being sufficient for all, but efficient for some. Am I correct on that?
Yeah. Yeah. I was not going to get it. I wasn't going to take us there.
You were not?
I wasn't, but now that we're here,
what does everybody think about limits and atonement?
You were going to put a lot of words around it so people wouldn't know that was what you were saying? Like, what was the strategy there, Kyle?
Well, thank you for the shade thrown. I receive it as
that
such.
Was not shade. It was so direct, I don't think you can call it shade. Yeah. It was just me punching you in the face.
No, I am saying, I am...
Apparently words can do harm.
They can do some damage. Yeah. Yes. The work of Adam is effectual for everyone that exists except for one. Every human who's ever lived
was impacted by the work of Adam.
Human was impacted by the work of Adam.
Okay.
And only one human could overturn the work of Adam, and his work is effectual. It's not potential. It doesn't make salvation available. It doesn't make righteousness accessible. It activates, affects righteousness and salvation. And it does so by grace. I'm saying the quiet part out loud right here, as they say on Twitter. Which is that, yes, I believe, and I think this is one of many passages that lead us to a place of what I would call complete atonement or effective atonement.
All right. So let's just, cards on the table. I want our hearers, now that I've made Kyle squirm for the past however many minutes it is, you're allowed to disagree on this. Like this, if you feel like that makes you uncomfortable and you don't like the idea of what the Reformed tradition would call limited atonement, you should knock yourself out figuring out why you disagree and, you know, where you would take issue with that. I do just want to autobiographically tell everyone, as I, you know, now that I've pushed Kyle around, I actually was drawn to this reading during a study of the book of Romans, in which the person teaching it actually held a different position. I did not even know the Reformed position on it, but I just kept seeing it come up again and again. And so I say that just to mention that you never know where studying a book of the Bible is going to take you theologically. And as you begin to see an idea crystallizing in your thinking, it is important to run it up against what the tradition has held, you know, for the last 2,000 years. And this is one of those places where there is discussion among the tradition about how the atonement relates to all of humanity or some of humanity. Any other thoughts, guys? Anybody else want to blow themselves up on a grenade?
Kyle. Everybody get mad at Kyle.
Yeah.
No, I mean, I'll put my cards on the table here too. Kyle and I share this position. Mm-hmm. It's a position that I came to from reading these passages as well. And then also, if people are interested in thinking more about specifically this Adam-type Christology, Adam's sin, Christ's righteousness, there's a really helpful introduction to John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, that J.I. Packer writes. You don't have to buy the book, actually. You can just Google J.I. Packer Introduction to Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And it's, I don't know what, Kyle, 2,000 words, 1,500 words. It's like a blog post, basically.
Yep.
And he walks through a biblical theology of limited, I don't like that term, limited atonement. Yeah. I think it's unhelpful. But particular redemption.
Complete atonement.
Complete atonement. Mm-hmm. And it's this idea that Jesus does not, in his death, and resurrection and ascension does not make salvation possible, but makes it actual. And then even logically walks through, if it's only possible and it's sufficient for all, you ultimately, he says, have to come to the conclusion that God is unjust. Because if Jesus' death is sufficient for all, and he suffered for your sins, and you have to suffer for your sins, God is requiring a double payment. Mm-hmm. Or you have to be a universalist, because Jesus actually makes it possible for all and saves all. And so to make it real simple, if Kyle owes me $5 and Jen atones for him and pays him $5, Kyle either does not owe me $5 anymore, or you essentially have to be a universalist in atonement terms. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I mean, I think it'd probably be good if people went and read those 1,500 words.
Go slow.
Yep.
This was actually not one of the landmines we talked about before we started recording the episode. So you are welcome, guys.
But boy, did I step on it.
Yeah.
Hey, so to get back to the text, this is not a verse that has stuck out to me normally when I've read this passage, but I do think it's kind of the hint. It's not the theological hinge. It's more the literary hinge. He kind of just comes out and says what he's doing in verse 15 when he says, the free gift is not like the trespass. That's what he's trying to say. He says, to put it in simple terms, what Jesus has done is way better than what Adam did.
Yeah.
And you can be recipients of that gift.
Well, and this is the shadow and fulfillment progression too. Mm-hmm. It goes from a smaller thing to a bigger thing, or from a lesser thing to use Hebrews language, a better thing, right?
Yep.
And so that's what you should be looking for in shadow and fulfillment, is how is this much more than the shadow would have indicated to those who witnessed it.
Hey everyone, you've heard me talk a lot about Planning Center Online, and that's because I think it is one of the best tools that you can possibly have for church management of all kinds. And you may not know this, but they actually have a whole system set up to process your giving. You can make it easy and simple for your church to give with Planning Center Giving. This is giving online and in person, and Planning Center Giving can help you accept and process all donation types. You can track trends, issue statements, you can see the bigger picture of engagement by combining your subscription to Planning Center Giving with the rest of Planning Center's all-in-one church management system. It is an incredible tool. If you want to save money in the process, you can do that too. Their processing fees represent the exact cost charged by Stripe, their payment processor. That means that Planning Center doesn't take an additional percentage or markup in giving in any way. The only fee you'll pay is your monthly subscription to Planning Center Online. Plus, if you're using another donation management software and are in contract, Planning Center Giving will actually help you migrate to their giving for free for the duration of your contract, up to 12 months. So it's on them. So go to planningcenter.com/giving to get started for free. I have used this tool. Many churches I know use this tool. It is a wonderful resource. So if you are looking to have a change in your giving setup, or to set up something that is really the gold standard in online giving and in-person giving processing for your church, go to planningcenter.com/giving and check it out. Meet your new favorite study companion. Immerse yourself in both the Old and New Testaments with the Holman Handbooks, brought to you by the Christian Standard Bible. I got to tell you, I love these handbooks. They contain charts, maps, word studies, and more for each book of the Bible. They are some of my most used resources whenever I'm studying a passage. They intersect beauty, goodness, and truth, and they're designed to last a lifetime as a valuable resource for Bible study, teaching, and ongoing discipleship. They're available in two different cover options for each. Buy one, get one free at lifeway.com with the promo code HandbookBogo. Again, that is HandbookBogo on lifeway.com in order to get some of these Holman handbooks. HandbookBogo, Handbook BOGO on lifeway.com for these Holman handbooks. They are fantastic resources. So Paul continues here, and he's contrasting this work. The judgment following one trespass, Adam's, brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. This reigning language is going to carry over into the next section, and it does seem reigning and that kind of imagery and language is not something that we, and maybe it's just that we live in like a Western democracy, we don't use a lot of reign. And I just want, for the listener here, because I know I'm saying it, you might be thinking rain, like rain, water coming down.
It's raining men. Hallelujah. Oh.
Thank you, God.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
When the praises go up, the blessings come down.
Yeah, that's not it.
The free gift is not like the trespass. That was better.
And yeah, that was better.
Producer Brad, we're going to need a clip of that.
We will take that.
It's R-E-I-G-N, guys. You're welcome. A little memory tool there. You'll never read this passage without
It's true. It is R-E-I-G-N, reign, like a king or a queen. So, but we have a lot of that language here, and I just think that's really interesting, isn't it? For if one man's trespass, death reigned. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gifts of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And the turn here is fascinating. One man's trespass, death reigned. Okay, so now we're talking about this rule and kingdom of sin and death and shame. But on the flip side, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. Mm-hmm. So these people who had been under the reign of death, once they receive the free gift, the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, now they're no longer under the reign of death, but also they're now reigning with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
That's different. The emphasis changes here. It's not just that salvation is you were under sin's condemnation and rule and reign. That's true. Salvation pulls you out of that, and it does pull you into the kingdom of Jesus. But because of our, and Paul will talk more about this in Romans 8 in particular, but because we are pulled out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the reign of death, mm-hmm. and into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we live and move and have our being, in Christ, we are now just not under the reign of Jesus, but we are reigning with Jesus. So we're co-heirs with Christ. So our position in this move, one of the key differences is what death does, or the reign of Adam, what Adam's sin does, is it puts us under a rule and reign of which we have no ability to exercise stewardship over. We are in complete subjugation. We are basically under the oppression of sin and shame and death. When we're saved, it's not just that we're brought into a new kingdom where we are still following, though that's true as a baseline, but that we're also ruling and reigning in that kingdom, which is what God intended for Adam and Eve, right? That's one of the great failures of the garden. And JT, you remember we talk a lot about this in the Institute or in Forge or in the training program, whatever we want to call it, which is basically like we say, hey, God created Adam and Eve to be vice regents, to rule and reign over creation. They reject God's rule and reign. They don't want to reign and rule under God's kingdom and with God. So instead, they reject that. As a part of sin, we actually lose the ability to rule and reign over creation the way God intended. And salvation is recovering that. So it's not just rescuing us from sin. It's recovering our purpose in God's world. Am I saying it too emphatically?
No, I don't think so. I think whether you're talking about, you know, the story of the Bible is really the story of the kingdom of God, or it's the story of representation. Are you represented by the city of man? Or are you represented by the city of God? Or here, to use the term reigning, you're either being reigned by and reigned over this city of man or the city of Adam or the city of Christ, the new king.
And I think that's going to be, you know, as we move into, I don't want to get ahead of us, but in Romans 6, you know, it's often quoted, I quoted a lot, Romans 6:16, about you will either be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. But slavery to righteousness is a reigning and ruling. They are not equivalent forms of slavery. I don't even know the right way to say it. They're not yin and yang representations of slavery. Slavery to Christ has an agency to it that is part of image bearing. And that's why I love, Kyle, the amount of time you spent on this, because we don't want to over that slavery to sin is a foil for slavery to righteousness, but slavery to righteousness is a much more situation.
Yes.
Yeah. I don't know how to get that's it good. Into words clearly enough, but what you have just articulated.
Welcome to how the rest of us feel like all the time.
No, what you're really leaning into, and I think what Paul is doing in this passage is really just blowing apart any kind of dualistic idea of darkness and light, right? Yep. There is darkness, but there is much more light. The kingdom of light is a much more kingdom.
It's almost like what John. To just that imagery, Jen, is really good. It almost makes you think of John 1:17, the light has come into the world, and the darkness can't overcome it. There's one little light, and darkness can't overtake it.
They're not oppositional equivalents. I don't even know if that's a word, but we're going to say it is.
Should be. Yep. It's two words.
Verse 18, therefore is one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Well, okay, hold on. Does this mean that everyone who has ever lived, all of humanity was affected by Adam's sin, right, which is true, is all of humanity gifted justification or life? It could feel like the interchange there is everyone's affected by Adam's sin, subsequently everyone is saved by Christ's act of righteousness. One of the good hermeneutical principles of reading scripture is that we read scripture in context with other passages, and in context with other passages, even in Romans, as we'll get to later, the end of this season and the beginning of the next one. Not everyone is gifted the righteousness of God in Jesus. Mm-hmm. God's people are gifted the righteousness of God in Jesus. So what does Paul mean here? Well, he means that there is a free offer of salvation. And let me tell you something. Reformed theologians, even those who believe in particular atonement, complete atonement, limited atonement, whatever, they believe in the free offer of the gospel.
Yes.
Meaning like the offer of the gospel should be extended to everyone because mm-hmm. everyone needs it. That's now, right. Will everyone receive it? No. Who will receive it? All who the Father draws to Jesus. Well, how do mm-hmm. we know who the Father draws to Jesus? All those who come to Jesus in faith and repentance. So this is not like I think what Paul is making sure about here is that everyone in the church in Rome knows this. They all need to hear the gospel. Everyone in Rome needs to hear the gospel. Mm-hmm. And there's the free offer of God's saving work for everyone in Rome and everyone in the church in Rome. And God is going to seek and save everyone who belongs to him. And he won't lose a one. And nor have they not been accounted for in the saving work of Christ.
This is actually a really good illustration of how, if you don't know the context for a verse, someone can use it to teach something that it isn't teaching. Because if you didn't consider this verse in the context of the rest of Romans, and then even to zoom out even further in the context of the rest of Paul's writing, and then even to zoom out further and in the context of the rest of the New Testament and, you know, the Bible as a whole, you could use this as an argument for universalism. But when you let Scripture interpret Scripture, you can't use this verse in that way.
Right.
That's right.
That's right. For verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Then this verse, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But hold on. Listen, if where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. I should do whatever I want. Grace is a good thing.
Yes.
If I sin, there's more of grace, more of a good thing. So if I do a bad thing and there's more of a good thing, then I should do bad things because then there'll be more of a good thing, right?
Yeah, two points here. One thing that I just love about Paul, like good preachers, they're anticipating the questions that you're being led to. And that's really cool. I think that he's just saying, hey, I know here's what you're thinking, which first, or I'm not going to get to Romans chapter 6 just yet, but first, the gospel really is that good. Like the fact mm-hmm. that he would be portraying a picture of you cannot fundamentally out-sin the grace of God. The more you sin, the greater grace there is. Like that's really what it is. That's what he just said to us in Romans chapter 5. And we should put an emphatic exclamation point at the end of that and say, yes, where there is sin, grace abounds all the more. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. So brother or sister, who's maybe struggling with sin, you're fighting against sin, like John Owen would tell us, you're trying to mortify the flesh. Wonderful. But at the same time, there's assurance for you if you're struggling with sin that Jesus's blood is sufficient for you to receive forgiveness of sins. That's the good news of the gospel. However, in him anticipating this question, he gets to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and we'll ask this question, should we sin all the more so that grace may abound? And the Greek term there is meganoito, that by no means. This is you now, and think back to Romans chapter 1, where he says, my gospel proclamation is both for conversion and for obedience of faith. And those two things cannot be separated. It's like that wonderful conversation we had with Dr. Kruger that really we want to avoid licentiousness and we want to avoid legalism. Both of those are ditches that the gospel says no to.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Can we just very quickly, I know we're just about out of time, but how would you paraphrase this phrase? Now the law came to increase the trespass. Like what is the sense of what Paul is saying there? Because I think that's really confusing to someone who's just reading through. It's like, wait a minute, how did the law make sin get bigger or increase? How would you paraphrase it or restate it?
That's a really good question. And we've talked through it a couple of times now. And I understand every time I read it and every time I preach it, I'm like, okay, this feels so confusing. What does this mean? Mm-hmm. I think what's here, the more that we come to know about God, the more accountable we're held to mm-hmm. walking in righteousness and obedience. Mm-hmm. When the law shows up, what had been true of God's character, what had been expected of God's people was not changing, mm-hmm. but it was being made clear mm-hmm. to humanity in a unique way. Mm-hmm. And that clarity becomes a greater measure of accountability. So it doesn't magnify what sin is substantively, but it does create more culpability, I believe, in terms of how we perceive it, because there's certainly more. Now, the people before the law came, if they were impacted by Adam's sin, and they were deserving of judgment as a result of it. But when the law emerged, it's not that they become more culpable in God's eyes. It's that they become more accountable for what God's revealed.
Yeah.
So now that the law is here, now you can't go, well, God hasn't said anything about this. Mm-hmm. No, God has said something about this, right? This is part of the tragedy of, I think we're getting a little bit of this even in John 1:1-18 in the Johannine prologue. You're talking about Jesus was coming, and we get this phrase. He came to his own people, and his own people didn't receive him. Like, we get, well, why does John mention that? Because it's astounding. It's not saying the Jewish people are more guilty now. It's just saying they should have been prepared. They had been given the oracles, the law of God, the message of the prophets. So, again, we're not saying that God's going, you were more worthy of judgment before or after. It's right. That, no, I've given you more to operate off of. The opportunity for obedience has been raised because of the clarity of my revelation.
Well, and to put it into maybe a human illustration, just one that people can relate to, when you have a toddler who hits another toddler, you know, you have to correct them because they shouldn't hit another toddler. They may not have top of mind awareness that they shouldn't have done it. But as they get older, you're going to say, hey, don't hit. And so if they're 13 years old and they're still hitting people, well, that's an increase in the transgression, right? And it's a way that because their accountability to it grows the longer they are aware of it, you know, and yeah, they should be, absolutely. You will either grow in maturity or you will store up wrath against the day of judgment. And so I think that's how, when I read this, that's how I think about it is the law doesn't make people sin more. It's almost as if it makes their sin more grievous because their awareness of it should be growing over time.
Yeah. You know, just to kind of land us here, a couple of weeks back, we got to spend some time at JT's church, and we sang a song there that we sing at Mosaic. I know that the Village sings it as well. His mercy is more. And I love that because we've been to Romans 5 now for two episodes, and I'm just surprised again by the greatness of God's mercy and grace. It just the chorus of this song, praise the Lord, his mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Where sin is abounded, grace is abounded all the more. For the Christian, we've been talking about the impact of sin. We've been talking about the one act of disobedience. But for the Christian, the good news of the gospel is that even when we fail, even when we sin, God's grace abounds. What we receive when we come to God is not just the divine etch-a-sketch of a God who says, I will shake myself up and forget what you did. That's not it. It is the divine grace and love of a God who says, I know exactly what you did. I actually know its heinousness better than you do. And I'm going to give you a love and a grace that outweighs it. That's better than just God forgives and forgets and dismisses it. It's no, I know it. It's been accounted for. And I'm giving you something that's heavier than it, that's more substantive.
Yeah. In studying the attributes of God, one of my favorite observations that's come out of that, I don't think it's original to me, stuck in my head. The first Adam, he's human. He's finite, and sin is a product of finite human beings. Therefore, there is a limited amount to sin. But the second Adam, the last Adam, he is the God-man. The Son is infinite. Grace is infinite. And so sin is finite. Grace is limitless. That's why grace will always abound beyond the limits of what sin can generate. That's really cool.
Amen. I need that. You guys need that?
Yeah.
I definitely do. And I know that you do as well, personally.
Amen.
In our next episode, we will ask, if there's an abundance of grace, doesn't that mean we can live however we want? We will be joined by author and teacher Courtney Doctor. We hope you've enjoyed the discussion. If you're looking for us on social media, you can find us at Knowing Faith Podcast. Listen, if you have been listening to Knowing Faith and you're wondering, hey, you guys mention a lot of resources and you mentioned show notes, where can I find those? Well, you can usually find them in the podcast description, but you can also go to trainingthechurch.com. And at the top of that website, there's a little link that says podcast. And if you scroll over that, you'll see show notes and resources. If you click on show notes, you can search and find basically anything from any of our episodes of any season. If you click on resources, it'll take you over to this nice, cool Amazon shop where we have cataloged every book we have recommended for every Knowing Faith season by season. It's a tremendous resource. And for show notes and for that book page, we are grateful for Show Note Katie. Thank you, Show Note Katie, for all the work that you do. We hope you enjoy the discussion today. We look forward to continuing our journey through the book of Romans. Grace and peace.